our time as well. So let me ask you to return in your Bibles to that passage that we just read, 2 Peter chapter 1. Again, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's on page 1711. And we'll get to that text here in a little bit, but let me go ahead and have you open there and be prepared. Let me just begin with an interesting story that I read this week. During the 1858 prayer revival that swept the major cities of this nation and led to what sometimes is referred to as the Third Great Awakening, and the gentleman who kind of began that thing was a guy named Jeremiah Lanphier, and I would encourage you to read that account if you're not familiar with it. And it was just really gathering of lay people, if you will. I don't always favor the use of that term, but this wasn't something that was church-led or clergy-led, but this was something where just God's people gathered together in small groups across the country at lunchtime, in the evenings, for prayer meetings. Wasn't centered on preaching, wasn't centered on some sort of a revivalistic service, but was just centered on people getting together and sharing some simple truths about God's Word and then praying. And God used it in amazing ways. Well, in one of those prayer meetings, one of those evening meetings in one particular location, there was a very poignant letter that was read during that meeting. And it came from one of the few survivors of a ship sinking that had occurred on September 13th of that year, 1858. The ship that sunk was the German steamer SS Austria, which was en route from Hamburg to New York City. And in kind of a strange sequence of events, one of the ship's bosuns had dropped a red-hot piece of chain onto the varnished wooden deck, which immediately caught fire. And in short order, the flames began working their way up and down the length of the ship, and that night, over 470 souls went out into eternity, either overcome by fire or smoke or drowned in the ocean. When it became apparent, the letter related, that the ship was most certainly going to go down with little hope of anyone surviving, there were six friends who had gathered at the rail at the stern of the ship, furthest from the oncoming flames. And these six were all professing Christians. And as they stood there and the flames drew closer and closer, they kind of peered over the edge of the rail down at the icy black waters and knew that at some point they were going to have to jump. And they realized that death was inevitable. So with much emotion, they bid one another farewell. Then something very interesting took place. Almost spontaneously, one by one, they assured each other that within just a few minutes, probably, they would reunite in heaven. And as it turned out, five of those six friends did die that night. One of them survived. After spending more than 4 hours in the frigid waters of the North Atlantic before being rescued by a French sailing vessel. And that one survivor was the man who wrote the letter that was read at that prayer meeting. I want to raise the question this morning for you. When those six people spoke to one another with such confidence about being together in heaven, you know, what do you think? Was that just wishful thinking? Was that perhaps just a display of unusual courage? Maybe kind of a stoic resolve for the sake of the others, you know, to keep each other from becoming overcome by fear? Or do you think it's possible that it was a sure, certain, genuine confidence about eternity that any of the Lord's people, of the Lord's children, could have? What do you think? I want you just to take a moment and imagine yourself in that situation. Standing there on that dark night, illumined by the flames drawing closer. Peering down into the cold black water below, knowing that if you jump, in every likelihood, you're going to die. Would you have the kind of certainty expressed by those six friends? Do you know that for sure? Do you know for sure that were you to die today, do you know beyond the shadow of a doubt that you'll be ushered immediately into the presence of the Lord Jesus? Do you have that kind of assurance about your salvation? Most of us are familiar with the words of the Apostle John near the end of his first epistle, 1 John 5:13, where he says, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life." Now take a look here at the text I've asked you to turn to, 2 Peter 1, and take a look at verses 9 and 10. Here's what Peter says. He says, "He that lacks these things is blind." And he's talking about things like godliness and brotherly kindness and knowledge and virtue and self-control. "He that lacks these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins." And the idea here is someone who is a believer but has lost their sense of confidence about it, their sense of security, their sense of assurance. And in verse 10, we see that that shouldn't be. And Peter here gives the appropriate alternative. He says, "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, instead of that, give diligence to make your calling and election sure," to make it assured. Now, there's a lot of meaning and a lot going on there in that passage. And we're not going to delve into all of it right now, but I think this much we would all agree is straightforward enough. The Scripture's clear indication is that there is such a thing as possessing a Christian life of certainty. That it is possible to be a believer who is sure about his calling and about his election. Or to use the Apostle John's words, it is possible that you can know that you have eternal life. So let me ask you again, are you sure? Do you know? You know, in a group this size, I suspect that there are some here who aren't sure. In fact, if you were to go across the country in churches like ours, where professing believers are gathered together today in the Lord's name just as we are, and who sing the kinds of hymns that we have just sung, who believe in salvation by grace through faith as we do, in those churches, in our church perhaps, there are professing believers who are tortured by continual doubt about whether they are truly a child of God. I know of people, and maybe there are some here like this, where you have prayed and asked God to save you maybe dozens of times, maybe hundreds of times, and still thoughts of hell and of facing God, of judgment, is a fearful thing for you. You know, maybe when an evangelist or when I stand and say something about, "Can you remember a time when you placed your faith in Christ?" And you think about a time like that, and you're wondering, did I believe enough? Was I genuine? Did I really understand? Did I do it right? Is it possible that I am missing something, or I am failing to believe something that is necessary in order for me to be saved? Maybe you're a person where just about every time an invitation is given after a clear gospel message, thoughts are racing through your mind. Should I be responding? Is this God speaking to me, convicting me, challenging me that I need to be saved? And so there are those who are, I would suggest, in many, many cases, genuine believers who are trapped in a terrible cycle of guilt and despair and fear and doubt. Now, I understand that most Christians occasionally may have some questions, may experience some pangs of doubt. And frankly, sometimes having that occasional question leads to just a fresh assurance, and you become convinced anew that, yes, you're a child of God. But some believers struggle with those kind of feelings all the time. And they're under this almost continuous burden of uncertainty. And so what I want us to do here over the next three or four Lord's Day mornings is examine what the Bible teaches us about having assurance of salvation. And this message is especially for any here who is kind of finds yourself caught in that tumultuous struggle about, can I really know? Do I really know? Do I believe enough? But it's also for those who maybe don't struggle quite in that same way that we would be assured afresh. It's for someone who perhaps is here and needs to be saved. You don't have a basis for assurance because you need to be saved. And even for those who maybe are very, you know, personally secure and confident in what God has done for you. I trust this will just, you know, embolden our confidence and be a help to us that we might be a help to others who are struggling. So I want us to begin a short series this morning that I've entitled simply Assurance. And let me begin by making sure that we understand that there's a difference between actually being saved and having assurance of your salvation, okay? So there are many genuine believers who struggle with assurance. But that lack of assurance in and of itself doesn't mean that they're not saved. And when I have talked with people over the years who are struggling in that way and they're wondering if their doubts indict them and if their doubts mean that they can't be saved. And I've often used this illustration. And it's from the life of my late father-in-law. And in his latter years, I mean, he was a strong and robust man, but for whatever reason, he just kind of had tremors. And it used to make me literally nervous to see him holding a cup of coffee, you know, because it was just trembling so much as he would work that up to take a drink from it. But you know what, folks? Whether your hand is trembling or whether you are rock steady, what you're drinking is the coffee in the cup. And folks, you may struggle with doubts, but if your faith is in the completed work of the Lord Jesus who went to the cross to pay the penalty for your sins, and that's what you're trusting in, even if you're shaking a little bit, if that's what you're holding in the cup, then you have a reason to be sure about your salvation. And we want to talk about that here this morning. When someone isn't sure about their salvation, it could be for a number of reasons. One, as I mentioned, it may be that a person is, in fact, not saved. Now, let me just pause and kind of give a disclaimer here this morning, and really this is for today, and this is for this entire series. It is not my intention to try to stir up doubts for people who are believers. Okay? I'm not trying to cause anybody to rethink, okay, in any way, shape, or form. I don't want to talk anyone out of being confident that they're saved if you're believing in Jesus. And on the other hand, I don't want to try and talk you out of your doubts either. I don't want to do that. I want to let the Word of God do that. Because really, our security, our assurance comes only from God Himself through His Word. It's not about feelings. It's not about persuasive arguments. It's about the simple and clear promises and assurances of God and allowing the Spirit of God to minister the truth of those promises to our soul. So I'm not trying to convince anybody by my powers of expression or by, you know, some sort of clever argumentation or I don't even think that I'm going to show you something maybe you haven't thought about before, but I am asking the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to convince you that if you're trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone, not yourself, not your works, you're resting in Him, then you can be confident, you can be secure. So one of the reasons that people don't have insurance is maybe they aren't saved. Another is that they don't understand the Bible's teaching about what I will call eternal security. That's the teaching that if you are indeed saved, if you have been born again, then your eternal destiny in heaven can't be undone. You can't lose your salvation. Sometimes this expression gets used, and I use it carefully because I don't want to trivialize it, but sometimes people will say, once saved, always saved. And that is true. Well, if you are genuinely and really and truly saved, then you are saved forever. So maybe sometimes people don't understand that. And we'll talk about, if we'll have time today, maybe we'll just introduce it today, but in due course we'll talk about why some people come to those conclusions. And just lest there be any doubt, as a church, and me personally, I believe that the Bible very clearly does teach eternal security. That if you are saved, you are secure. Here's what our church's confession of faith says. It says, we believe in the eternal security of the believer, and that he is guaranteed eternal life and a resurrected, glorified body at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you could articulate that many different ways, but the idea is a true believer is secure. A true believer is a possessor of eternal life, and nothing can undo that. Nothing can change that. Nothing can take it away. You can't lose your salvation. But not everybody understands that. Sometimes people struggle with assurance because even though they're a believer, they're living in disobedience to God. They're not growing spiritually. That's what 2 Peter talks about, right? He that lacks these things is blind. He becomes spiritually blind, and he can't, actually the word is like myopic. You know, he's nearsighted. He can't see afar off to the point where he even forgets. He loses sight of the fact that he has been saved by the glorious God of the universe. But the picture there is someone who has been saved but is not adding to their faith. They're not chorusing in these aspects of Christian living, and because of it, they lose sight of their security. They lose their assurance. That may be the reason. It may be that someone lacks assurance because they are just simply being buffeted by Satan, who is the liar of all liars and who wants us to doubt what, in fact, the Word of God tells us is true. And some of us, by our temperament, by our very nature, are more prone to such doubts, perhaps, than others. More prone to such struggles. Those are at least some of the reasons why someone may question or doubt the security of his or her salvation. So over the next several weeks, we want to flesh all that out. And I hope it'll be a help to us. Now, that was a long introduction, right? The mother of all introductions. But, you know, I felt like it was important background for us as we begin this study. So what I want us to do here for the rest of our time today is give our attention to what I earlier referred to as the doctrine, the teaching of eternal security. And let me, again, I alluded to this, but let me just very clearly express the distinction between what we might call security and assurance, okay? So we're answering the question, can you be sure? In other words, is salvation something that is, in fact, absolutely secure and you can know you have it, okay? That's the idea of eternal security, that you can know that because God promises it. That's where we want to focus our attention today. So we want to answer the question, you know, are you secure? Does the Bible teach that you can be secure? Now, the matter of assurance is the matter of your subjective sense of, yes, that security applies to me. Yes, I am a believer. Yes, I have trusted Christ, and I can be confident in those promises for me. You know, those promises are made broadly and indiscriminately to whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord. And sometimes people struggle with, okay, but does that really apply to me? And we'll spend two or three sermons on that, because that's in some measure the harder part. But for today, we're just going to address the Bible's plain and clear teaching about eternal security. Our security in Christ isn't based on some feeling. It's not something mystical that maybe you can know, maybe you can't know. It's not established by how we live, though certainly the Bible confronts us and challenges us to live holy lives, but that isn't what makes us secure. The security of our salvation, and here's the whole premise of this message, is rooted in the promises of God. Our security is founded in the promises of God based on what Jesus did for us on the cross. But our security is based on the Word of God, the promises of God. We aren't looking introspectively. We aren't addressing our feelings. We're not evaluating our performance. We are looking at what God says plainly and clearly in His Word. So let's go back here to 2 Peter 1 again. Right at the beginning. We start at the beginning of the chapter. So Peter identifies himself, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's writing this letter to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So he's writing to believing people, those who have obtained like precious faith. He greets them, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord, of Jesus our Lord." And then he says this in verse 3, "According as his divine power," the power of God, the power of the Lord Jesus, "according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." God has given us in His Word everything we need to understand eternal life, to understand godly living. And He's done this through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue as we come to know Jesus, whereby are given unto us, verse 4 says, "exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." But folks, the Bible is filled with exceeding great and precious promises. And many of those promises center on the reality that if we have been saved, then we are saved. Then we are possessors of eternal life. So if you want to put a title to this message this morning, let's try this. Precious Promises of Eternal Security. I didn't pray earlier, so let's just pause and pray, and then we'll jump into this teaching. Our Father, we are thankful that Your Word tells us how we can be saved. Your Word tells us that it's all been accomplished by Jesus. When He paid the penalty for our sins on the cross, He died, He rose again the third day in fulfillment of the Scripture, showing that He has victory over death and the grave and the devil. Father, I'm thankful for each person here who has trusted in Him and Him alone for salvation. And Lord, I'm thankful that Your Word doesn't leave us to wonder and doubt. We don't have to wait and see. If we are born again, if we are believing in Jesus, then we can know we have eternal life. And I pray, Father, that You would just stir our hearts this morning with that glorious truth, that we can be saved and know it, that we can be utterly confident in our eternity because we are depending upon You. I pray if there would be someone here today who is not depending upon You, that they would see the glorious gift that You put before them, the provision that You've made, that they would acknowledge their sin and turn to You in saving faith, that each one who has believed in You might rejoice that we are eternally secure. So we just commit this time. I ask, Father, that You'd guide my thoughts and words and open the hearts and stir the souls of these Your people as we study this important truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So just to kind of summarize this matter of eternal security, and I've already alluded to it in several different ways, but I think we're going to see that the Bible teaches that those who have, by faith, trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, are eternally secure and can never, in no wise, lose their salvation. And it's the privilege of all believers to be assured of their salvation, that this assurance rests not in themselves, but in the promises of God. That's where we're going to focus this morning. And the Scriptures teach that those who are truly born again cannot utterly fall away, sometimes it's expressed. They can't lose their salvation in Christ, but they are kept by the power of God until they pass from this life or until they meet the Lord in the air at the rapture. And if you are saved, that is gloriously true of you. You are secure. Your salvation is certain. And I suppose there are many ways of dealing with this question, but for our purposes this morning, I'd like to just share with you five pillars of biblical truth, for lack of a better expression, that show us that those whom God saves, He saves forever. And all of these things are rooted in the promises of God. And here's the first one. Salvation is of the Lord. Okay, Jonah says that in Jonah 2 and 9. But what it means is this, folks. Salvation is a divine work of God. It is that act by which He rescues from sin all those who trust in Christ as their Savior. And really, all three persons of the divine Godhead combined to procure for us that salvation. God ordained it. He established it. He initiates it. The Son purchased it by the shedding of His blood and the sacrifice of His life, and the Holy Spirit applies it to you and to me. So we're chosen by God, called by the Spirit, and saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And folks, the heart of this, and really the heart of the gospel for so many people, rests in this reality. So there are some who say they're Christians, who would say, well, yes, salvation is of the Lord. He's done almost all of it. He's done 99% of it. And I just have to do this little bit. No, folks, that is false teaching. Because what that's saying is that I have to do something to merit salvation. And the Bible says that it is not by the works of righteousness that we've done, not by anything that we can do. It's not our best efforts. It's not promises made. It's not works done. It's not attitudes held. It is simply coming to God and realizing I am a wretched sinner, and praise God, Jesus died for me. And we trust in Him and we depend on Him fully and completely. Salvation is of the Lord. That's why Jesus teaches in John 6 that no man can come to me except the Father which has sent him draw me. It isn't even that we come to God because we're initiating. It's God who draws us to Himself. And the ones who are drawn, He says, I will raise him up. The one who comes to Christ, I will raise him up at the last day. And you will find in so many of these passages, I will, he shall. There are just these certain positive statements made about the future for those who come to saving faith in Christ. Folks, our salvation is God's gracious gift that we receive through faith. It's not that God has done the hard part and we just need to do the easy part. It's that God has done every part and enabled us to receive what He has so graciously given. Most of us are familiar with Romans 6:23, and I'll just read through some of these verses quickly. It says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says that by grace we're saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, not even an iota of works, lest any man should boast. So one of the ways that we can answer the question, can I lose my salvation, goes along these lines. If it's entirely a work of God, then you can't lose it because it depends on God, and He never lies and He never fails. If you think that some portion of it is dependent upon you, then I suppose you would be right to conclude that you can lose your salvation. Because even though you're saved, you're still a sinner. And you fail. And you can go a different way. But if it all depends upon God, then we can be eternally secure if God did the saving. Because that is what God promises. And we've already touched on a couple of those promises, and we'll look at many, many more of them. But we are trusting in the words of God, in the promises of God, in the great and precious promises of God. And God can be trusted. Numbers 23:19 says that God's not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? You know, folks, it's in our nature to lie. Anybody who has been a parent has been confronted with that moment when the first time you catch one of your children in a bold, brazen, bald-faced lie. I mean, it's just there. Folks, that's in our nature. But that is in no wise the nature of our God. He is not a man that He should lie. When Paul wrote to Titus, he began this way. He said, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. And he says this in verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before the world began. Did you get that, folks? God promised salvation. to those who are in Him before the world began, before we had any opportunity to contribute anything. And let me just comment, and over the course of this study, I'll probably mention this three or four times, but let me comment upon the Bible's use of the word hope, right? He says, in hope of eternal life. Now, in contemporary language, the word hope has kind of the idea of an uncertain wishfulness, something that we don't know if it's going to happen, but we hope it will. We wish it will. It's our desire that it would happen. But when you see the word hope in the Bible, folks, it never means that. Never. You can't find any context where it means that. It always means this: a confident, secure expectation. And the reason that the word hope is used, I suppose, is because it is something that is yet future, right? Our glorification is yet future. Heaven is for us yet future. So in that sense, it's a hope. It is something that we are looking forward to, but we're not looking forward with uncertainty or with questions or any need for doubts. We have a confident expectation because God has promised and God cannot lie. And He's promised it from the very beginning. So we can be sure of our salvation because it's of the Lord, because God promises it, and He can't lie. So there's the first pillar, really the foundational one, if you will. Here's the second one. Eternal life means forever. This is one that is always a struggle. I mean, there are these promises of eternal life. How eternal would it be if it can end, if it can change? And in fact, folks, sometimes we use the term eternal life thinking about, you know, something that happens to us maybe after we die, right? We're living in this life now, and then there is eternal life. You know what, folks? We enter into eternal life the moment we're saved. You are living eternal life right now. It has begun, and it's not going to end, and it's not going to stop, and it's not going to change. If you have trusted Jesus, then you have eternal life. You're living in it now. And really what it is it isn't even just life from now going forward or from the moment I'm saved going forward. It is the eternal life of God. Remember, Peter talks about being partakers of the divine nature. We enter into that reality of eternally with the life that God gives. And He has been from eternity past, and He will be to eternity future. And we share in that life, and we are just as eternal. And it's not just eternal existence. Folks, unbelievers do have eternal existence. We live in a day when people want to minimize the Bible's teaching about hell. And they want to talk about when you die, if you're an unbeliever, you're just kind of annihilated. You just kind of go away. But the Bible makes it clear that no, everyone has eternal existence. But there is an eternity unto life, and there is an eternity unto death in a place called hell, separated forever from God. But the Bible tells us that if you have trusted Christ, you have eternal life. You have the life that God gives, and you are secure in Him. You are with Him and will be forever and forever. That's what the word that gets translated eternal. Sometimes it gets translated everlasting. I'm good with both of those, okay? Eternal, everlasting, forever and ever. However you want to say it, that's what the Bible is talking about. It's not a temporary life. It's not eternal life that 10 years from now ends, right? That wouldn't be eternal. But eternal life means forever. And oftentimes when Jesus is speaking, He refers to believers as being people who have, and the word is in a present tense, who have as a present possession eternal life. For example, John 3:36, Jesus says, "He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." He has eternal judgment. But the person who is believing in Christ has eternal life. John 3:16, a verse that many of us learned from our youth. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish." Okay? The idea is he'll never perish, but instead he will have everlasting life. Life with God forever and ever. John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," Jesus says, "he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed at the moment of salvation from death unto life." They had the eternal existence, but now instead of being on that pathway to death, they have eternal life, never to change, never to go back, never to be undone. In John 10, 27 through 29, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." They're his sheep, and they follow me. "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall," listen to this, "never perish. Neither shall any man," anyone, "pluck them out of my hand," not even the devil himself. "My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all." Anyone, any being, and no man, no one really would be a better way of rendering it, no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And you know, it is a graphic thing. Even a human hand, even the human hand of a small child, if that fist is securely embracing something, it's hard to peel back those fingers and get inside of it, right? There are other things you can do. You can put them in an arm bar or whatever, but it's hard to peel back those fingers. It's held in the hand. And imagine the strength of the hand of God, speaking anthropomorphically, right? Picturing God as having a body. But, you know, the picture there is we are held, you know, if a man's hand is secure, how much more when God holds us firmly in his grasp and nothing, no one, he's stronger than all. Nothing can take us from his hand once we're there, right? Once someone has become a child of God, they're held in God's hands. John 6, verses 37 through 40. Jesus says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come unto me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. All who come will be saved. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will that hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing," no one, "but should raise him up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So folks, we can be assured of our salvation because it is of the Lord. It's promised by God. You can be sure of your salvation because God calls it eternal life, everlasting life. And once you have that life, nothing can take it from you. Nothing can pull you out of God's hand. You'll never perish. Never, no, never. You belong to him forever. God has given you to the Son. You belong to him. Nothing can change that. So you can be sure of your salvation because God tells us it's eternal. Third, you can be sure of your salvation because eternal life can't be undone. And I've already alluded to this, I suppose. But, you know, I'm thinking of the passage in John 3 where Nicodemus, the Pharisee, comes to Jesus by night. And, of course, this is the discussion that leads to John 3:16, right? That God so loved the world and so on. But Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and Jesus immediately says to him, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And a few verses later, Jesus affirms it and says, "Nicodemus, you must be born again." And Jesus is kind of abrupt in this, and Nicodemus maybe a little bit taken aback, and he says, "You've got to be born again." He says, "How can you do that?" He says, you can't. "Can a child crawl back into his mother's womb and be born a second time?" And obviously the understanding is no. You're only born once, and then you're born. You're alive. It's done. And it's the same thing, folks. When we are born again, when we are born from above, when we receive Christ as our Savior and receive the new birth, the new life of Christ within us, once you're born, you never need to be born again. You've been born that one again, right? And that is it forever. And it doesn't get undone. You've been born of God. The new birth can no more be reversed than a newborn baby can somehow crawl back into the womb. It can't be done. So folks, have you been born again? If you have, you ought to rejoice in that truth. By God's grace, you are born again forever, and you cannot be unborn. Once you're born spiritually, you're alive forever. And that doesn't change. Number four, we can be sure of our salvation because what God starts, he finishes. And I realize these are all interrelated and interconnected, but Philippians 1:6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ." He will complete it on the day of Christ. You know, and again, there's a lot we could talk about of what does that mean for me living life now. But let's just say this, okay? What God starts, he finishes. And if he says, you know what? I'm going to raise you up in the last day, he's going to raise you up in the last day. If he says he has saved you and is transforming your life and is preparing you for an eternity in heaven and he's gone away but he's coming back to get you, you can be sure that God is going to finish all of that, that he's going to do everything that he says. What God starts, he finishes. You know what, folks, if salvation depended on our ability to keep ourselves, to finish what we had started, we'd never finish. We'd be lost forever. As human beings, we leave so many things undone in life, okay? You could find evidence of that if you just walked into my garage. There are many things there that were started that haven't been finished. You know, most of you can find some things in your closets that you have started and never finished. Or go to your computer files and you started but never finished. Go to your bookshelf and find books that you started but never finished. It is our nature to start and never finish, but not so God. What God begins, he completes. What God starts, he finishes. And he has begun a good work in you if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, and he is going to finish it. He is going to complete it when he glorifies you and receives you in your resurrected body into his presence forever and forever. I mean, have you turned to Romans 8? This will just be the one other passage we'll turn to this morning. It's on page 1593, if you're using the Pew Bibles, 1593, Romans chapter 8. And frankly, folks, this chapter is one of the greatest passages in all the Bible on the richness of the assurance that it gives. You know, it begins, "There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." No judgment, no condemnation, no damnation. That's how it begins. And it ends, and we'll look at it here in a few minutes, with a beautiful teaching about how nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. But let's take a look here at verses 28 through 30. Sometimes people call this the golden chain. But it says in Romans 8, 28, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And obviously, we use that passage often to encourage people in the face of harsh circumstances. But we kind of leave off where it's really going. Because here's what he says in verse 29. "For whom he did foreknow," anyone that God foreknew, "he also did predestinate them to this purpose, that they would be conformed to the image of his Son." And folks, when we experience hardships in life, that is God seeking to conform us to the image of his Son. That's why we can say that this works together for good, for that purpose. That he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that Jesus might be the firstborn among many others who would become like him. Verse 30, "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." So, dear person, if you have been justified by faith in Christ, you will be glorified. You can count on that. You can mark it down. God will finish it. He has predestined you to be conformed to the image of his Son. He has called you to salvation. He has justified you by faith if you are trusting in him, and you will be glorified. You'll receive that resurrected body and spend an eternity in that body living with him. If God has called you to salvation, he justifies you. If he justifies you, you'll be glorified. Folks, we can be sure of our salvation because when God begins that process of saving someone, he saves them in that initial step of bringing them to Christ and delivering them from death and sin. But he will also save them completely, fully, and eternally. All right, here's our last pillar this morning. One more exceeding great and precious promise. Stay there in Romans 8, because this is where we're going to come to the end of that chapter. If you're a believer, nothing, can sever your relationship with Christ. Nothing. So this comes from just those magnificent closing verses of Romans 8. So let's just skip down a few verses to verse 33. Again, this is page 1593. But Romans 8, 33. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" Who's going to accuse them? The devil may try, but who's going to do it? It's God that justifieth, right? Salvation is of the Lord. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that it is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You know what? Jesus is praying for the security of your salvation, and his prayers get answered. And your salvation is secure. Verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And that's speaking of Christ's love for us. Not our love for him, but his love for us. Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So no matter the circumstances of your life, no matter how much you say, how can I be a child of God if God is letting this happen to me? Hey, listen, those are things that God is doing for a purpose, and you are more than a conqueror. The word conqueror is the word like Nike. There's a shoe company, little shoe company, right? They chose that Greek word, being conquerors, all right? Well, we are much more than just fast shoes. You know, we are conquerors because of the work of God in our lives, and we can have victory even in those harsh circumstances because Christ loves us and nothing can change that. Verse 38, for I am persuaded, Paul says, I'm convinced, utterly, completely convinced, that neither death nor life nor angels, that includes fallen angels and demons and the devil himself, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When I found myself on a submarine, there were a couple of passages that always were reminders to me. This is one, that depth doesn't separate you from the love of Christ. Okay. The other one was, if I dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, right? Even there, God is there with me. Nothing changes that. And that list is intended to be exhaustive. He's giving us some examples, but the point is, no one, no circumstance, no thing, nothing, absolutely nothing can sever your relationship with Christ. Nothing can change his love which he has set on you, that was established as he saved you, and as he drew you to himself. None of these things, or all of them taken together, or any of them in little bits and pieces, can separate a true believer from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So folks, let me ask you, do you think the Bible is clear? Are the promises great enough? Are they clear enough? You can be sure of your salvation because it's all of God. You can be sure of your salvation because God calls it eternal life, everlasting life. You can be sure of your salvation because eternal life can't be undone. You can be sure of your salvation because what God starts, he always finishes. And you can be sure of your salvation because nothing, absolutely nothing, can sever your relationship with Christ. Folks, we need to rejoice in that truth. And we need to just simply believe it. Accept it. If you're struggling, If you have those doubts and those questions, I think it was my wife's testimony was having heard a sermon by one of our former pastors who said something along these lines. He said, you just need to take all those doubts and those insecurities and those questions and all those things, and you need to put them in a box and nail a cover on it and go bury it and walk away with it and never look back. And folks, I realize that may sound like mind over matter, but God will help you to do that. We just need to look at what is there in the pages of Scripture. It is so plain. It is so clear. And we just need to believe. And if you are trusting in Christ, okay? Again, I'm not trying to convince you that you should be secure if you're not a believer. But if you are trusting in Christ, if you would say, you know what? My salvation isn't anything that I have done or could do or want to do or anything like that. It's all about me realizing I am a sinner. And I stand guilty before a holy and sinless and perfect God. And I deserve hell. And I deserve God's judgment. That's exactly what my sin has earned me. But Jesus died for me. Not just for the sins of the whole world. I got to remember to tell you the story about John Wesley when he was saved. He was 34. He was a missionary when he got saved. And Wesley, I'll read you the exact words maybe next week or in a couple of weeks, but Wesley basically was confronted by a Moravian guy named Spangenberg. And Spangenberg wanted to make sure that this missionary who was going to be serving there with him in the colonies, right, in the States, was really a believer. And he asks him if he believes, and Wesley says, well, I believe that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. Spangenberg says, not good enough. What about you? And dear person, you, if you have come to the settled conviction that Jesus died for you, then you have all these promises, these great and precious promises that you belong to Him and you're secure in Him. And no one and no thing and no circumstances, not even your own sinful heart, can sever you from the love of Jesus Christ who died for you. And that is a cause of great rejoicing. Now, last just couple of minutes here, and we don't have time to flesh this out in its fullness, so we'll pick that up next week. But you know, if that's so clear, why do some people still think you can lose your salvation? Why do they have trouble with the doctrine of eternal security? I would suggest it mostly stems from two things. First, there are certain scripture passages that do give some pretty serious warnings and use expressions about judgment or things like that, or being sure about your salvation, and then they're given to Christians. So those raise questions. And the other reason people sometimes doubt is because maybe they have somebody that they have known who seemed to be the most vibrant, on fire, godly person they can imagine. And the day came when that person just turned their back and threw it all away and walked. And those two things give people pause. And like I say, I'll flesh those out a little more, but let me just give it to you briefly. The fact is, amongst any group of professing believers, there may be someone who doesn't really believe. They're going through the motions. And John says in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, if they had been a true believer, it wouldn't have happened. But they weren't really a believer. So there is that question. That's what we got to address these next few weeks. So how do I know that's not me? You know, how do I know that I'm not just going through the motions and I've got the real thing? That's what we've got to deal with. But that's one of the problems. The other is these passages that raise questions. You know, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. You know, and those kinds of passages. And let me just say that I would suggest that those passages really are addressed to two groups of people primarily. So they're in the epistles, they're written to a group of believers just like this, right? People who profess to be saved, people who gather together in the Lord's house to worship Him, and who are, you know, by all accounts, to some degree or another, walking with the Lord. But within that assembly, there are some people who are merely religious, but not born again, perhaps. And there are some people who are true believers, but who are not taking their faith seriously. And so these problem passages, if you want to call them that, these kind of startling passages really are written to those two groups. Someone who may not be a real believer and needs to be jarred out of his complacency and self-reliance. And someone who is a real believer but needs to be jarred out of his complacency and get to living for God as a believer ought to live. So group one needs to be saved. Group two needs revival and repentance and restoration. Group one needs to ask, am I truly born again? Group two needs to say, because I'm truly born again, I need to be walking with God. Group one never had salvation. Group two is taking their salvation for granted. But in either case, none of this has to do with a true believer losing their salvation. The Bible gives those warnings because that's what it takes sometimes to grab the attention of the person who's religious but has no relationship, or the person who has trusted Christ and would say they're trusting Christ, but is just living for themselves and not walking with God. But here's the truth, folks. If you are saved, then you are secure. And that is a glorious, glorious truth. And I was almost reluctant to address this because I don't want to distract from that, but I want to be honest about it. There are things that cause people to have questions, but the fact is the Scripture is clear. Salvation is of the Lord. It's eternal life. Once it begins, it cannot end, and God finishes what He began, and nothing, absolutely nothing, and no one can separate you from the love of Christ. There's a lot more I'd like to say, but my time is gone. So We'll continue next week and talk about how can I know that those promises that are given broadly and indiscriminately to all the whosoevers, you know, whosoever that is, how can I know that promise is for me? I have believed, and I can know that. All right, so let me just ask you to bow your heads. And